Very, very few people enjoy conflict. In fact, if you meet somebody who enjoys conflict, it's probably a good idea to stay away from them. Most people want peace, and most people want equilibrium. A few years ago, someone observed that since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. In this particular study, it was discovered that over a 3,500-year period, only 286 of those years saw peace, just 8% of the time. Moreover, in excess of 8,000 peace treaties were made and subsequently broken. The world craves peace. We have wars in Ukraine and Israel and other places. This world is like a tinderbox. Other places, war can break out very easily. In addition, we have conflict between God and mankind. We have conflict between people. And we also experience inner conflict with ourselves. In Proverbs chapter 16, Solomon tells us about four necessities to be a good leader, if you remember, just a brief review. That chapter teaches us about how to be a good leader, not necessarily of a large and overwhelming entity like a nation or a nonprofit or a corporation, but even in informal relationships, God's Word teaches us how to be a good leader. And those four things are the following. First, it's a recognition of God's sovereignty. And most leaders go through really tough times. And that's the unwritten curriculum of life, where God teaches that leader not just leadership skills, but he inculcates those skills in the sense that that leader understands God's sovereignty, not only intellectually, but also experientially. The second principle of leadership that we glean from Proverbs 16 is that we need to rule and govern righteously, not unfairly, not unjustly. The third principle that we learn from Proverbs 16 is that we must, as leaders, have wise personal living. So that way we not only maintain our credibility, but we actually enhance it so that way the organization, whether it be a family, a church, a corporation, or even a nation, continues to thrive. The fourth principle that we learn from the last chapter of leadership is this, that we must know the landscape, that some people are worthwhile in trusting and other people are not. And Solomon was quite blunt about that. We'll see his bluntness repeated in this chapter that we're going to look at today. And now in Proverbs chapter 17, the theme of peace is made very evident in the first verse. Look at what he says in 17:1. He says, "Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife." And so he begins from the get-go to talk about this theme of peace that we'll see be repeated throughout the chapter. There are four categories of peace in Proverbs 17 that we'll discover. The first one has to do with financial peace. The second one has to do with relationship peace. The third one has to do with inner peace. The fourth has to do with personalities who damage peace. And so let's look at the first one regarding financial peace. There are only four verses that really pertain to that in this chapter. And so let's look at verses 8 and 23, which talk about something that we don't usually talk about in the Western world, which is bribery. And so in chapter 17, verses 8 and 23, it says this. It says, "A bribe is a charm to the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he succeeds." Verse 23 says, "A wicked man accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the course of justice." And so bribery here, especially in verse 8, Solomon is not encouraging bribery. What he's saying is just a recognition that bribery works. That if you pay somebody off, you will get what you desire. But the person who accepts a bribe is the wicked one. The person who demands a bribe is the one who is sinning. The one who gives a bribe doesn't really have much of a choice. In fact, I've done a fair amount of mission work in third world countries, Eastern Europe and so on, and there bribery is a little more part of the normal process to get what you want. You got to grease some palms, and so you're put in a really difficult ethical situations, should I pay a bribe or not? Some mission organizations actually have policies stated that we pay no bribes, but unfortunately those missionary organizations don't get very much done in those countries. And so in some cases you have to pay a hidden fee, you know, to encourage a bureaucrat to be able to let you pass or to do something. And so mission trips to those types of nations sometimes puts the missionary in a dilemma. It's like blackmail. And so the person paying the bribe isn't really sinning. The person who demands it and receives it is definitely the one who is sinning. Chapter 17, verse 16 continues on the theme of financial peace. And it says there, "Of what use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom?" So a fool is so simple. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, there are five types of fools. And so the one that's the least dangerous and the most common is the simple fool. And that person doesn't necessarily mean any harm. It's just that they don't really want to learn and grow. And so there is that category of the simple fool. And a fool is so simple that he thinks he can buy wisdom, but he can't get it really because he doesn't desire it. You have to want wisdom. You have to recognize that the fear of the Lord, the reverent respect of God, is the beginning point of wisdom. Once you arrive at that point and you actually respect and have reverence for God, then you begin to see things from His perspective and His angle, and you begin to understand things from a godly perspective. And that's the beginning point. But a fool thinks he can actually buy it. He doesn't know really what he's missing because he's so self-centered and has such short-term thinking and no reverence for God, because he thinks really he is his own God. And there's an example of a man named Simon in Acts chapter 8 who thought he could actually buy the Holy Spirit. And these things are not for sale. They're actually gifts of God. James says that if anyone asks for wisdom, he will receive it. So it must be received as a grace. It must be received as a gift. It's not something that can be purchased in a marketplace or from Amazon. And so we continue on with verse 18. As the last verse about finances in this chapter. And it says there, "A man lacking in judgment strikes hands in pledge and puts up security for his neighbors." So this is like co-signing for a loan. It's kind of an ancient Near Eastern way of saying that you're co-signing for somebody else so that way they can purchase it. So the caution here in this verse, as well as other verses in Proverbs that have to do with co-signing for a loan, it's a dangerous practice to sign a loan, co-sign a loan for a high-risk person who has a high-interest loan. But in some cases, it's not a wrong thing to do. In fact, we have two biblical examples where someone put up money or put up their reputation for someone else. Paul did it for Onesimus, and Reuben and Judah did it for Benjamin. But it's an unwise thing to co-sign for a high-risk person with a high-interest loan. In fact, you could take this proverb into practice in ways that have nothing to do with a loan. If you're putting your name or your reputation online for anybody, vouching for someone to get a job perhaps, supplying a reference or anything like that, proceed with great caution. In fact, I do quite a few references and so on for people, and I mean, I'm willing to do one for you guys, but there have been two examples many years ago, both of them, where I actually refused to give a reference for a person. In fact, what I did was I was just really upfront with that person and said, "Hey, look, I don't think that this is the job or the career path for you. So I think maybe these three or four things are better options for you. And I can gladly give a reference for a job in that field, but you haven't had a lot of success." And so you're not obligated to give a reference for somebody. Some of us might think, oh, if someone asks us for a reference, we're obligated to give it. No, be honest with that person. Be kind and gracious, but be honest also as to why you don't think that that is the best job for them. And so to give you the bottom line on all of it is that financial peace comes from a pattern of wise decisions regarding various topics, bribes, paying for wisdom, can't pay for it, it's a gift from God, or co-signing. All of these things can lead to conflict or trouble. So that's the first section. It is also possible, though, to not just have financial peace, to use Dave Ramsey's terms, but it's also possible to have relational peace as well. And so Solomon gives us some advice, some authoritative advice on how to have peace in relationships, which we all want. So look what it says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 17. Solomon writes, "Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. A wise servant will rule over a disgraceful son and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers." So verses 1 and 2 is that peace in relationships with poor food is a lot better than warfare in your home with a feast. The mood is more important than the menu. And so therefore, peace in relationships is really important. So it's essential for us to keep short accounts, to resolve conflict as quickly as possible. Do not let the sun set on your anger. Okay? Resolve conflicts efficiently and hopefully effectively the best that you can. But the second part in verse 2, I'll reread that. It says, "A wise servant will rule over a disgraceful son and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers." A wise servant can rise in rank over an unwise son. So the Bible criticizes indirectly nepotism. Solomon's son Rehoboam lost ascendancy to Jeroboam. So a servant who's faithful and effective and efficient, that person will gain ascendancy over an unfaithful son. And it's not a bad thing. So the Bible teaches meritocracy, I guess you could say, not nepotism. Verses 5 through 7 say this of chapter 17. "He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. Children's children are a crown to the aged, and parents are the pride of their children. Arrogant lips are unsuited to a fool. How much worse lying lips to a ruler?" So first, verses 5 and 7. And that Solomon criticizes, he harshly criticizes those who mock and those who gloat. So if a politician who you just can't stand has a bad day, please don't gloat, because others then will gloat when you have a bad day. You know, pray for that person. Pray for that person. Have pity on that person, but don't gloat. We should answer to a higher expectation than the world. And then there are also arrogant and lying lips are all disrespectful and destructive. Don't do it. But verse 6, kind of like a sandwich there, of those three verses. Verse 6 is kind of a happy but bittersweet verse 2. Grandchildren, says here, are like gray hair. And we looked at a verse a few weeks ago that gray hair is like a crown, right? So here's another opportunity to gain a crown. It's not our grandchildren that give us gray hair, it's usually our children. One of my favorite expressions, and you've probably heard me say this before, that a special bond exists between grandparents and grandchildren because they have a common enemy. I use that all the time. I love that. And it's funny because there's some truth in it, right? Parents, it says here, and this kind of makes me sad in a way because I know it's not all of our experiences. There's a lot of disharmony between adult children and their parents. It says your parents should be the pride of their children. Usually it's the other way around. At least our culture teaches that you want to be proud of your children, and that's not a wrong thing. But in this verse it says here that the children should be proud of their parents. Like, oh wow, that's something that we usually don't talk about. And so this relationship and this theme of disharmony between parents and children, especially adult children, comes up again later on. And so I'll just address it here, is that this one can really hurt. It hurts a lot. It hurts us a lot. It says it's a general principle that parents should be the pride of their children. We know that Proverbs is not a series of promises, but it's a series of general principles that are most of the time true, but there are a lot of exceptions. And we experience a lot of those exceptions. So what do we do as parents of adult children where there's some disharmony or some deep, bitter disappointment between ourselves and some of our adult children? First, it's to recognize that we can't control it. And that's part of the frustrating thing, because when kids are little, you can control them, or at least try to control them, and you have the capacity to always win. But when they get a little older, you're really just happy for influence. But then sometimes we lose that too. Sometimes we don't even have that. And so that's why it's frustrating, because things change, the relationship changes, and we lose even the potential for influence on our children, and they make bad decisions, perhaps, of various kinds. So we can't control it, but here's just two things quick that I think might help a little bit. The first thing is to disconnect our emotions to our adult children. The decisions that your adult children make should not devastate you to get to that point. That's a lot easier for fathers than for mothers, though. A lot easier for fathers. They can disconnect a little better than moms can. It's a bigger job. But that, right there, is a point of growth opportunity for you as a believer in Christ, that there needs to be some disconnection. The second thing is a little more positive, and that is still intentionally do lots of self-care. Do things that you enjoy. Don't put all your eggs in the basket of your adult children. That's what you get your joy from. No, diversify your life and receive joy from other things. Do intentional self-care as much as possible. So Solomon really hits home with talking about that subject. I know, because we have, you know, an adopted son who's made some pretty bad decisions. So Carolyn and I have walked that path with many of you over the last few years. So let's continue on with verses 9 and 10 of chapter 17. And it says this, "He who covers over an offense promotes love. But whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. A rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool." So verse 9 is a formula for peace. It's also a formula for strife. He who covers over an offense promotes love. Oh, man, do you like people saying to you, "I told you so"? So don't do it to others. If someone offends you, don't like broadcast it to everybody. Just deal with the one who offended you. Go to them and try to resolve that problem. So it's a formula for peace, and doing the opposite is a formula for strife. But verse 10 says that a rebuke elicits a positive response from a discerning, wise person. So if you criticize constructively a discerning or wise, mature person, they're going to say, "Thank you so much for that. And I'll glean some life change out of that comment you made. Do you have any more for me?" So a wise person is going to look for every opportunity for self-improvement, for becoming a stronger Christian, for becoming a more mature, balanced adult. But a person who is a fool could get 100 lashes, and that's a good example of strong hyperbole on Solomon's part, because it was against the law to whip anybody more than 40 times. And he says, how about 2.5 times what's allowed by the law? A fool, he gets 100 lashes, and he still won't learn anything. So whatever you start with is something that can be enhanced. If you are a wise person, you're going to get wiser. If you're a fool, you're going to become more foolish unless you finally understand and redirect the course of your life. But verse 17 continues on in terms of interpersonal relationships, and Solomon writes this. He says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You might have this on your keychain or on your bumper sticker of your car. It's a well-known proverb. A friendship, the beauty of friendships is that you choose your friends, right? It's voluntary. So the love is just like easier. But your brothers and sisters, they're given to you. You don't have a choice in who you get as a brother and sister. But again, a general principle, a brother is there during hard times. Because families, when they experience adversity, most families, most of the time, do come together. Even families that believe very different things. Because adversity brings families together. Verse 21 tells us this. To have a fool for a son brings grief. There is no joy for the father of a fool. Parents deeply grieve, and we've already talked about this, but they deeply grieve over a disappointing son. In fact, Solomon really lays it on thick because he uses two different words here for fool. Remember, there's five Hebrew words. He uses two of them just in this one short verse. The first usage of fool is a stubborn and closed-minded one. That's kind of a mid-range fool. But then the second use of fool here is Nabal, which is the worst form of a fool. It's a fool that rejects God and is also involved in sin. And I wonder when Solomon wrote this, was he thinking of Absalom in regards to his father, his brother, who deeply disappointed David? To put it lightly, I mean, he disappointed him, but he also chased him around Israel to try to kill him. His own son tried to kill David. And so Solomon, I wonder if he was thinking about Absalom when he wrote verse 21. Verses 25 and 26 say this. A foolish son brings grief to his father and bitterness to the one who bore him. It is not good to punish an innocent man or to flog officials for their integrity. And so grief and bitterness are the result for parents. For the father and the mother are both represented in this verse. Truly, it is so true that parents and children have each other's hearts in each other's hands. We have the capacity to hurt each other really deeply, more than any other relationship, I think. Maybe husband and wife is the top one, but the capacity to hurt our parents really badly. Where parents have the capacity to hurt their son or their daughter really badly because the expectations are so high and we have each other's hearts in each other's hands. So please, please, to the best that you can, treat that other person's heart with great care and respect and love, even if they don't return it. Do it anyway. Because then, right then, at that point in time, you are glorifying God. You are living life like a believer should. Verse 26 shifts gears and says this, it's not good to punish an innocent man or to flog officials for their integrity. And I had jury duty a few months ago, and we was put in this big jury pool, 72 of us, to try to get 12, and they didn't get it. But one of the questions that the lawyers asked us was, is it better to let a guilty, what's worse, to let a guilty man go free or to punish an innocent man? And some of the people said, oh, it's better to punish an innocent man. and it's like this proverb says the exact opposite. And plus, an honest official being flogged is a sad thing. So many governmental officials are corrupt or lazy or both. And when you get one that's really good and you see him or her being tortured in the public square, you better step up and do something about it. An honest official being flogged is a miscarriage of justice. And verse 28 is another theme that's kind of funny in a way because it speaks out to a lot of us. Verse 28 says, even a fool in thought is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. You know, so I looked up that phrase that you're probably thinking in your mind right now. Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and to remove all doubt. Some people say Lincoln said it. Some people say Mark Twain. But whatever it is, that's pretty much the heart of this verse that basically says, speak less. I don't know if I'm going to be able to apply that, though, you know, in my sermons. But at any rate, you guys speak less. And just listen. So here's the bottom line, the summation of those verses. Relational peace comes from other-centeredness and mature behaviors. The list is a little bit lengthy, but I'm going to say it anyway. Honoring parents and children, seeking justice, speaking less, receiving constructive criticism, fostering friendships, not mocking or gloating, seeking harmony and not provoking others, and efficiently and effectively resolving conflict, doing the hard work. Talking about seeing family systems, you've got to be able to talk about sensitive and important issues. That's one of the hallmarks of a healthy family, is to be able to talk about sensitive, important issues and not sweep it all under the rug. Because then you resolve it, everybody wins, and then you move along and go to the next challenge or the next issue, and you do it together. See? So that's a summary of what Solomon wrote about relational peace in this chapter. So we can also have conflict within ourselves, too. Not just in our finances, not just with other people, but we also can have inner conflicts. But inner peace is possible, you see. What's going on inside of us? Look what verses 3 and 4 say of chapter 17. It says this, that the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the heart, the Lord tests the heart. A wicked man listens to evil lips. A liar pays attention to a malicious tongue. So as precious metals are subjective to very intense heat in a furnace in order to refine impurities out of them, so the Lord subjects his children, his believers, to fiery trials to free us from the base things of the world and to purify us. I did a study of trials a few years ago, and I came up with, from the whole counsel of Scripture, 10 purposes of trials. This is one purpose of 10 of trials. To purify us from all unrighteousness, to improve us, to get rid of to wear off our rough edges, you see. That's one of the purposes of trials. Our trials are not arbitrary, but they are tailor-made for us to give us what we need, even though they are not fun, but yet they can produce maturity in us. Verse 4 tells us that a wicked person or a liar will feed on more gossip and more harsh criticism. You see that theme once again. Whatever's inside of you, you're going to want more of it, whether it's good or bad. Chapter 17, verses 19 and 20 say this. He who loves a quarrel loves sin. He who builds a high gate invites destruction. A man of perverse heart does not prosper. He whose tongue is deceitful falls into trouble. A person who loves to fight is also one who just loves to sin. But a family, a person who has a high door, meaning that they are rich and they want everybody to know they're rich. They're pretentious because they have this huge, massive door to their home. That person is going to just invite destruction because of their pretension. See, because pride does come before a fall. Verse 22, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Have you heard that one before? That's a popular proverb. And this teaches us that one's inner life affects his or her physical well-being. In fact, medical studies testify to the truth of this proverb, that our attitude influences our health over time. It doesn't happen right away. Everybody has a bad day or two. But if you always have a downcast, negative, critical attitude, it's going to eventually affect your physical health. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what medical research confirms as well. Verse 24, a discerning man keeps wisdom in view, but a fool's eyes wander to the ends of the earth. So a wise person, they look for more wisdom. They want to improve. But a fool just lacks concentration because they're so self-centered. Whatever you are inside, you will look for more of that. Again, it's very similar to verse 4. And then finally, verse 27 tells us this, that a man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered. And so please use self-control, and also use your filter. When we do, those are signs of maturity. And everybody wants to be mature, or at least everybody wants to appear mature. And so therefore, you can show yourself to be mature by having lots of self-control in what you do and also what you say. And so to bottom line it, inner peace is enhanced by a pattern of wise choices. Trials shape us. Pugnacious and prideful persons are sinners. Inner peace leads to well-being. What's inside of us looks for more of the same. Self-control and ability to edit lead to peace and maturity. And then finally, just like he did in chapter 16 and chapter 17, he gives us five very, very quick, very pithy, very short case studies. And so verse five types of personalities that lead to strife. So don't trust these people. Let's read verses 11 through 15 of chapter 17. And it says this, an evil man is bent only on rebellion. A merciless official will be sent against him. Better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool in his folly. If a man pays back evil for good, evil will never leave his house. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Verse 15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. Verse 11, is an evil man, a person who's rebellious, a person who's a naysayer, a person who shouts things down. Verse 12 is a fool. He could do more damage, and I love this metaphor, this example that Solomon provides. He could do more damage than a bear robbed of her cubs. A bear, mother bear, can do a lot of damage, right? But a fool can do even more. Verse 13 is a person who returns evil for good. We're supposed to return good for evil. But this person does the exact opposite. They respond to good with evil. They're unscrupulous. That's the way David treated Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was loyal to him, but David had an affair with his wife. And then he instituted a plan for Uriah to die. So David, Solomon's father, was an example of an unscrupulous man at that time. Verse 14 is an angry man. Starting a quarrel is like a developing and enlarging crack in a dam. It's eventually going to blow and destroy the whole town. Verse 15 is a man who is unjust. Stay away from these personalities because there are certain personalities that damage peace. They are toxic people. But they need the gospel too. Everybody needs the gospel. But in terms of your relationships, in terms of people who you allow into your inner worlds, people to influence you, watch for those behaviors because they will damage peace. Don't be one of these characters, but stay away from them in terms of allowing them to get too close to your inner circle, unless you want to fight. So how do we get peace? It starts with our enmity with God as we come into this world. We're already really far apart from God. But peace with God is available. Paul wrote in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we come into this world, our default setting is that we're far apart from Him and we're shaking our fist at Him. But then we recognize that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And Jesus reaches out to us and says, here am I. And we respond to Him and His work on the cross, and we trust in Him for our salvation. And at that point in time, our spirits are ignited with life for the first time in our existence. And so therefore, we have life. We're justified through faith. The righteousness of Christ is put in our account, and our sins are no longer held against us. All the bad stuff is gone, and we get all the good stuff. We get the righteousness and innocence and the holiness of Christ put into our accounts. But in this context of this verse is now we are at peace. Not just an absence of conflict, but actual harmony between our Creator, Sustainer, God, and us. So peace is possible to all the worthwhile people, to all the unworthwhile people. We all need a Savior, and Jesus makes that available to us. But then even believers, even the strongest believers who do have peace with God, also need to maintain the peace between each other. And I say this knowing that there are currently zero issues in this church. So it's a really safe time to say this because I'm not responding to anything that I'm aware of anyway. There are no divisions, there's no strife, there's harmony. It is every person's responsibility to maintain that peace, to have short accounts, to process it, forgive, and then move on. And so we can have peace with each other as long as we do the maintenance work. Peace within our families can actually happen. Peace can break out. How do we do that? Well, Ephesians 4:32 tells us, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So God's forgiveness of us is the beginning point. So you and I should be PhDs in forgiveness because we've received it from God. So therefore, we should be able to take the vertical and spread it out horizontally. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is giving up the right to get revenge, to get justice. And you're voluntarily absorbing the hit of their transgression against you. That's what forgiveness is. That's what God did with us. That's why when Jesus died, all the sins of the world were put on Him. The Godhead was absorbing the hit, you see. So when we forgive other people horizontally, when we forgive them, we're volunteering to absorb that hit. So therefore, we don't have to get justice against them. See, that's what forgiveness is. That's thinking through in my mind. Okay, I'm giving up the right to get revenge and get justice because I'm going to accept what they did to me. And positionally, you can do that pretty simply. The emotions take a while to follow, though. Recognize that. But relational peace is possible. But then even people who have peace with God, even people who are good forgivers, they can have turmoil inside themselves too. But God has an answer for that too. See, He is the peace giver. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7 say, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4 is phenomenal. Blows me away. I used to have an anxiety problem. I still dabble in it sometimes. But this passage, this chapter, chapter 4 of Philippians, helped me to gain great victory over anxiety. What it says is what you need to do is you need to stop doing something. You need to stop being anxious, but then you need to replace it with something. Just to say, don't worry, is a pat answer. It doesn't work. But God's word does work, because what it says is what you need to do is replace your worry with giving thanks. Thank you, God. When you feel yourself worrying, thank you, God, for my salvation. Thank you for the righteousness of Jesus. Thank you for my forgiveness. Thank you for giving me purpose and meaning in life. God, thank you for my new identity in Christ. God, thank you for my relationships with my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's going to go on for all eternity. And that's just the beginning. That's just scratching the surface. We have so much to be thankful for and so little to worry about. Why spend all of that energy on worry when it doesn't do any good? It just hurts us. It just continues to spin around in our mind as we sweat and wring our palms. And so therefore, we need to replace our worry with prayer. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It is possible to have peace with God. If you don't have that peace with God, trust in Jesus as your Savior. Transfer your trust from something else or nothing else to Jesus, and you will have eternal life. It is possible also, if we do the right things, have the right attitude, have peace with other people, we'll still have conflict. Conflict is a constant. The variable is how do we deal with the conflict. That's up to you. If you follow Scripture, you will process that conflict and then move on and continue to move forward in life with your brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as your biological families. So we can have peace with God, we can have peace with each other, and we can also have peace inside ourselves. And God says, grab it, it's yours, these are my gifts to you. I am the peace giver, I am the peace provider, and you may have it absolutely free. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, your attributes, your character, your plans, your intentions, your attitude toward us. We love it all. It is so much to be enjoyed. And that's why we worship you. The only reasonable response is to respond to you with great joy and thanksgiving because of all that you have done for us and are also willing to do for us. So we thank you, Lord, for this gift of a multi-layered peace with you, with others, and within ourselves. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to apprehend, to grab hold of this wonderful peace that you want us to experience on all three levels. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.